Just kind of to remind you of what's going on, King Hezekiah is king in Judah. The nation Israel, the northern 10 tribes, have been taken into the Assyrian captivity. They no longer exist at this point in history. Hezekiah was a good king. He tore down all the high places. He reopened the temple. He had the people worshiping in the temple again. He was doing all of the right things. He was leading the people back to God. He makes good decisions, good choices. So he's a good king. But there's something kind of interesting going on in the nation of Israel. Financially, they're struggling a little bit. They've got this Assyrian empire that's coming up against them. The Assyrians are kind of running that part of the world at that time in history, and they've taken over the nation. The northern 10 tribes are taking over all the countries around them, all the nations around them, and they're literally just destroying people as they go. And then what they're doing is they're taking the people and they're integrating them into their culture. They're asking them to pledge allegiance to them. And as we pick up tonight, we're going to see the Assyrian empire come up against Judah. Specifically Jerusalem. They've already kind of moved into the outer areas of Judah, and they've had some success there. They're camping in Lachish, and they've taken over that land, and they're going to actually come up against Judah. And I think that I'm going to kind of tell you ahead of time, the parallel we're going to make here is it's an attack of the enemy. All right, so think about that. Have you ever been attacked by the enemy? Sure you have. Have you ever been attacked by the enemy when you're doing everything right? You know, financially, they're struggling, yet they're doing everything right. You know, economically, they're not doing well. Militarily, they're struggling. They don't have a strong military at this point. There's, matter of fact, at one point tonight, they're going to even say, we'll give you 2,000 horses. You probably don't have the people that can ride on them. So militarily, Israel is struggling. So if you look at them as a country, you would say, well, God's not helping you. God's not doing anything for you. You should curse your God and find a new one by the looks of what you've got. But you see, it's when we come out of our human resources, we run out of our human resources, where God says, now I'm going to show myself strong on behalf of you. And just like the enemy is going to attack Judah tonight, it's the same thing true in our life. When you've exhausted all of your human resources is when God can show up and do something great. Because you're no longer relying on yourself. You've exhausted all the earthly means, and now you look to the spiritual means. And I don't know why we always do that last. If we could get it through our heads to do it first, I think we'd be better off. So for the sake of context, let's pick up in chapter 18, verse 13. I know we've already covered 13 through 16, so I'm going to go through it rather quickly, but I think it's important just to kind of put us in the right place in context. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So what we see is the king of Assyria is attacking Judah. He's come as far as Lachish, which is one of the outer areas of Jerusalem there. Hezekiah says, I've messed up. I've done something wrong. What was it that he had done wrong? He had tried to make a pact with Egypt. He thought, well, maybe we can fight. Maybe the Lord will use Egypt. He turns to the human resources, to the fleshly resources, and goes, maybe I can combat the enemy with this. And it wasn't working out for him. So then he decides, all right, I'm just going to have to give him the money that we have. I'm going to have to give him the treasury that we have. And he's digging around here. He's taking the treasury from the Lord's house and from the king's treasury. And he's trying to basically pay him off, to just go away for a little while. And maybe God needs more time to do something. So he's kind of just go ahead and go handle that. So he's looking to the worldly ways of combating the enemy. And that doesn't always work, you know, and that's what he's going to find out that happens, and that's what's taken place. Look at verse 17. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem. Those aren't people, those are offices that would have been in the Assyrian government. They sent him against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah, and they went up and they came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. I want you to notice that how did he send those three guys? He sent them with a great army. Why would he want to do that? Because he wants to intimidate them. You see, he wants them to give up. He wants them to say, fine, we'll follow you. We'll do it your way. He wants to intimidate them and get them to just break their will. And as they look out and they see hundreds of thousands of people out there going, oh, great. Now what do we do? Now, when you go to the city of Jerusalem, it's not that big of a place. And you can imagine if you were to look out over the hills and see 200,000 people there, it'd be a little bit intimidating. And that's what he's trying to do. He wants to intimidate them. He sends them up to Jerusalem. Then they go by the aqueduct of the upper pool. What's the purpose of being there? Because he wants the people to hear what's going on. He wants to speak in such a way where I can talk to somebody, but I want everybody else around me to hear. Why? Because he wanted to address the king or the king's messengers, but he wanted to scare the people. He didn't want the people being loyal to the king. He wanted to scare the pants off the people. So they would say, look, king, just give up. Just do it his way. We can't fight. We're going to lose this battle. It was a battle of intimidation. That's what he was looking to do, is intimidate them physically. The enemy ever do that to you? You ever try to intimidate you? He wants to call up things like your past. He wants to call up all your mistakes. Wants to tell you how bad you are and doesn't work and how you're not a very good Christian. The enemy always wants to intimidate, doesn't he? He doesn't want to draw attention to your strengths. He wants to draw attention to his strengths. Look at all the people I have. Look how few people you have. That's what the enemy's doing here to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 18, when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh, I like that name, Rabshakeh. That's kind of, it's got to be something. That sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? I'm the Rabshakeh. No reverend. Call me Rabshakeh. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's kind of a cool name. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, and I like that Hezekiah didn't come out himself. He sends his messengers as well. The Rabshakeh said to them in verse 19, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king. Thus says the great king. The king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Notice who the great king is in their mind. He says to Hezekiah as though, listen, Hezekiah, the great king, you know, the real king, the one that's winning all the wars and killing all the other people and making everybody submit, he's got something he wants to say to you. And here's what he wants to say to you. What confidence is this thing in which you're trusting? Where are you putting your trust? In other words, he's going to go on to say, whatever you're putting your trust in isn't going to work. It's not going to work for you. And he's going to bring up two things. He's going to bring up Egypt. He's going to bring up the Lord your God. He's going to begin putting down both of them. Isn't that just like the enemy? Egypt's not going to help you, and God's not going to help you either. God doesn't want anything to do with you, and he's right in the fact that they shouldn't turn to Egypt. And that's the enemy uses those partial truths, right? Those partial half-lies, partial truths about God or about God's word. He's right, they shouldn't be going to Egypt. But then he's going to pick on the Lord, and that will be his downfall. But let's look. Verse 20. You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? In other words, you're saying something, you're talking about making plans, you're talking about doing this, but you're just talking, you're just words. That's how the enemy works. He loves to remind you every time you confess and every time you repent, then you seem to fall again for the same thing. And what does he tell you? You're just making words. You really can't do this. Who are you trusting in? It's not working for you. This is the 14th time this week that you've repented from that same exact thing. Just give it up already. That's what the enemy wants to do. That's how he comes and destroys us. And that's what he's doing to them. In front of the people, he's an earshot of the people. Verse 21, now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In other words, he says, the first thing you guys are trusting, you tried to make a pact with Egypt. He goes, it's not going to work. Everybody that trusts in Egypt falls apart. He ends up sticking him in the hand. It's not going to happen. Are you really going to put your trust in Egypt? He's absolutely right. They shouldn't be putting their trust in Egypt, should they? In a moment of panic, they turn to the world and go, we need help. Rather than waiting on the Lord to say, Lord, what are you going to do here? What are you going to do, Lord? Here I'll wait. Here I'll stand. Here I'll sit. I will remain planted right here. I am not going outside of what the Lord would have. I'm not going to do the worldly ways. I'm not going that direction. But they go that direction. And he begins to try to make a deal with Egypt. It doesn't work. For whatever reason, it falls through. And then they anticipate, the Rabshakeh here anticipates their answer. Because the deal has probably already fallen through with Egypt at this point, and Egypt's nowhere near strong enough to help them in this case against Assyria, they probably already know that the Israelites are going to say, well, then we're going to trust in our God. We're just going to trust in our God. But look at verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. You see, he already knew what they were going to say. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You see, he brings up the Lord God, but he doesn't really know who the Lord God is. You see, he assumed that Hezekiah tore down all the altars of the Lord God. He assumed that God was mad at Israel because the altars came down, because that's the way they would worship their gods. The pagan gods were worshipped in many places with many altars and many temples, where the living God said, no, you're going to worship me in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where I'm going to be worshipped, not everywhere else. So he doesn't have a full understanding, but he's certainly bringing up God. And then he says in verse 23, now therefore I urge you, here's what I want you to do. I want you to give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. You see, he's making fun of their armies now. He goes, just come on, pledge to my master. Just commit your loyalty to Assyria. We'll get this done. The people don't need to die. Just a matter of fact, oh, look, I'll give you 2,000 horses. You don't even have riders for 2,000. If you're able to put people on them. We'll spot you 2,000 horses. Come on, let's see what you got. We'll give you those 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. Because I don't doubt for a moment that Judah, Jerusalem, didn't have 2,000 riders. I think they would look around and go, we don't have 2,000. We don't have 2,000 men that can do battle here. And look what he says. Verse 24, how then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He goes, you can't even defeat one captain of mine. You're so broken. You're so weak. You have no army. You can't even, you're useless. Talk about a bully tactic, huh? Isn't that what Satan does to us? Doesn't he always want to tell you how bad you are? Tell you what you're lacking? Tell you what you've done wrong? Tell you where your failure is? He doesn't want to talk about your successes. He doesn't want to talk about that you're walking in what God called you to do. He doesn't want to talk about that the Lord's pleased with you. He wants to talk about what you've done wrong this week or today. He wants to dump it all on you. Look what you've done wrong. You're a failure. I mean, we could give you a seminary degree and you wouldn't learn anything. We could just do what you're just foolish. We could give it all to you. God can't even use somebody like you. He wouldn't even want to. There's not even this much in you that he could use. Man, we hear these lies sometimes, don't we? If we listen to them, if you listen to them, you'll hear them. It's the tactics. The same tactics that are unfolding here are the same tactics Satan will use in your life. He's trying to do intimidation. He's trying to twist the word of God. He's trying to lie to you. He's trying to take your focus off of God and put it on your circumstance. Because their circumstance looked pretty bad, didn't it? It looked like there was no hope. It looked like, oh boy, what are we going to do? We're falling apart. And the minute we take our eyes off the Lord and we put on our circumstance and we start believing those lies of the enemy, we're going to start to fall apart with it. Look what he says in verse 25, even further. Have I come up without the Lord? This is their God he's talking about here. This is the God of Israel. Have I come up without the Lord God of Israel? It says Lord, but it's referring to the God of Israel. Against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Do you see how far he went? He said, wait, you guys are so messed up in Jerusalem there. Not only do you have no army, not only are you broke, God told me to come here and destroy you people. Boy, talk about shaking your faith a little bit. I thought God was our God. Why is he telling them to destroy us? But wait a minute. We're doing everything right. They're doing everything right. Why didn't this happen to the king that was doing everything wrong? Because God wants to show himself strong. Financially, they're in trouble. Militarily, they're in trouble. The whole city of Jerusalem is in trouble right here. But God wants to do something. Their physical means are gone. And now he's attacking what they know spiritually. For 14 years, Hezekiah has been king. And now the 14th year, here he is sitting with the enemy coming to attack. And now they're trying to make him doubt that God's even on their side. Enemy ever do that to you? Matt, try to make you doubt that God's even on your side? That's what they want. He's saying God's on my side, not your side. Your God's on my side. If you're not careful, if you believe that lie, Satan will run with it all day long in your head. God's not against you. God's for you. God wants nothing but the best for you. Jesus died for you to show you his love and to free you from sin. The word of God has nothing but good things for you, not bad things, not restraints. It's freedoms. But if we don't believe that, and we believe what the enemy whispers in our ear, because he's saying this in earshot of all the other people, hoping they will say something. Now these three men that came out to meet with these three men from Assyria, I like their response. Look at verse 26. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." What did he say? He corrected them. He said, "Why are you talking so everyone can hear you? Speak to us in Aramaic. We can talk, and everyone doesn't need to hear this conversation." But that's not what Rabshakeh wanted, is it? It's clearly out there that he wants everyone to hear this because he wants to intimidate from both sides, from the leadership side, from the king down, and from the people up. That's his goal. He wants to do that. But the Rabshakeh said in verse 27, said to them, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" You see, everybody knew how violent the Assyrians could be when forced to fight, when people didn't surrender. I told you last time that we met, when they took them out of the town, they would put a hook in their nose and they would drag them like on a fishing line, showing them as trophies or as almost like bait that they're giving up. And the Rabshakeh there says, "Listen, I'm telling you, he's trying to make it like, I want everyone to hear this." And he tells them, what does he tell them? "You're going to be eating your own waste. We're going to destroy you so much. There's going to be no food. We're going to cut you off. That's it. Do you really want this to happen?" This is a critical situation for them, isn't it? Their backs are against the walls. What are they going to do? And he says in verse 28, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew." This is a loud voice. He's yelling. He spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king." And in case you're wondering who he's talking about, it says the king of Assyria. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." In other words, he's saying this in a mocking form. Don't believe Hezekiah. He's going to tell you the Lord's going to deliver you. He's going to tell you this city shouldn't be given into the hand of Assyria. He's going to tell you all this stuff. Don't believe him. Don't listen to him. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and everyone from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" You see, after the fear and intimidation comes a promise of peace and prosperity. No, don't listen to Hezekiah. The Lord's not going to deliver you from the great king of Assyria. Matter of fact, just pledge your loyalty to me. Pledge your loyalty to me, and then things will be okay. It'll be all right. I'll give you a good land. If we take you out, we're going to replace it with the like land. You're going to have olive oil and vineyards and figs, and it's going to be okay for you. Just, that's what you need to do. Boy, how tempting would that be if you were really in that situation? What if you were really facing the loss of your house, the loss of your family, being brought into captivity, having no food to eat? What if you were really facing it and somebody comes along and says, just pledge your loyalty to me. I'll take care of everything for you. You won't have to worry about it. Yeah, you might move. It's okay. But I'll give you a place just like this somewhere else. And your family will stay together. Wow. You know, it's easy to sit here on a Thursday night and go, but what if it was really you? What if it was really you facing your family? Would you buy into the promise of peace and satisfaction by pledging your loyalty to the king of Assyria? You see, that's what the enemy wants to do, isn't it? Oh, if you do this, if you'll just go ahead and give in to this sin, you'll be happy. You'll be happy. You'll be all right. No big deal. You got grace. Don't worry about it. That's what Jesus died for. Just go ahead. You'll be happy. Just pledge your loyalty to me. Just do it my way. Just don't do it God's way. All right. Just say you pledge your loyalty to God, but live life my way. Just live. You can say you're a Christian. You can say you're going to do that thing, but you pledge your loyalty to me, and then you'll find the peace and the prosperity. Then you'll find all the stuff you're looking for. Can I tell you that you never find peace and prosperity in worldly things? I learned something on my vacation. You know what it was? You don't get refreshed on a vacation. You don't. I learned it. I always thought, you know, I kept thinking, even before I went on vacation, it's going to be great, I'm going to get refreshed. We spent like 12 days driving all over southern Utah and looking at beautiful God's creation. But I wasn't refreshed when I got done. You know what the Lord showed me? I get refreshed in His Word. That's where I get strengthened. That's where I get the strength to keep going. It's not on a vacation somewhere. I'm not going to get refreshed sitting on a camp chair and, you know, driving 100 miles and enjoying it. It's beautiful and it's wonderful. The refreshment comes from His Word. If I was to trade and I was to believe the lie that I'm going to go on vacation and get refreshed, and if I never got to go on vacation, I'd never get refreshed, who'd miss out? I would. I learned that. I always thought it was relaxing and refreshing. I always believed that until this trip. And then I learned my refreshment, my strength, my uplifting, my reinvigorating, it comes from spending time with the Lord in His Word. That's where I find joy. That's where I find peace. That's where I find strength in the Lord, not in the stuff of the world. No matter what it looks like. Yes, it's good to get away. Yes, it's good to spend time with your family. Those are all great things. But when you say, I'm tired, I'm worn out, it's not relaxation you need. It's not solitude you need. It's time in the Word that you need. Because that's where you'll get built up, and that's where you'll get strengthened. He's encouraging them here. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He promises them peace and satisfaction. He says He'll give them a like land. He says, don't listen when He says the Lord will deliver us. And now He wants to prove. He says, your God won't deliver you. And He's going to make this point. He's going to say, just like nobody else's God delivered them. All these other nations we've conquered, they all had gods. And you know what? They're all under our control right now. Look what the point he makes. Verse 33. Has any of the gods of any nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Syria? Anybody else that relied on their God doing okay? No. Has any of the gods delivered? Verse 34. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? And the obvious answer there is no. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You see what he's saying? He's saying, you think your God's so great? All the other people thought their gods were great too, and they're all under our control. They're all within my hand. Whew. Look at the people, verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. The people just kept quiet. We're not going to say a word. We're not going to argue. We're not going to fight. We're just going to keep quiet. Verse 37, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. They came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Wow, this meeting didn't go like they hoped it would go, did it? They thought they were in trouble beforehand. Now they're really in trouble. Now there's a decision to be made. They're coming to the leader, to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, here's the situation. They want us to give up, and they promised us peace and prosperity if we give up. And they told us that our God's not going to help them help us. In fact, they told us that our God is the one that called him there. This is the one that put him there. That looks like it's stacked against us, Hezekiah. What do we do? Look at verse. We're going to cover chapter 19 as well tonight because it all fits together. Look at chapter 19. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes. It's a sign of mourning. Covered himself with sackcloth. Look where he went. And went into the house of the Lord. Oh, we need to learn that. We need to learn when the decision needs to be made, when the times are tough, when all the resources are running out, when there's nowhere to turn, where do you go? To the house of the Lord. You go to the Lord. You go to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has direction for you. The Lord has what you need. The Lord has what Hezekiah needs. But he goes to the Lord. He runs to the Lord. He turns. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes, mourning, potential death. And he went into the house of the Lord. Verse 2. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with the sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. So what did he do? He says, all right, listen, I'm going to the Lord. I'm going to go pray here. You go find Isaiah. He's got word from the Lord. We need to hear from the Lord on this situation. We need to hear from God before we already tried the Egypt thing. It backfired. I'm not doing that again. We need to hear from God. You guys go find Isaiah. I'm going to the house of the Lord. Man, that's a lesson we need to learn. Often as Christians, we turn towards everything else first. We turn towards everything else before we run to the Lord. Let it be in your life and mine that we run to the Lord first. Let him use the things of the world to help us and to sustain us. Let him use all those things, but let him be the one where we're putting our trust. You see, the very first thing or person that you run to is probably where your trust is. Where do you run when you're in trouble? If you were here tonight and you were financially broke and you're falling apart, life is just coming crashing down, the enemy's attacking on all fronts, where do you run? Where do you go? Do you try to isolate yourself? Pull yourself away? Don't want to be around church? I want to go be alone? No. The animal that gets left alone is the one that gets eaten. You ever watch the African shows? The slow one, boy, he's always the one that gets chewed up. No, you come to the house of God. Come spend time with God. Learn. Lord, teach me. Show me. What is it? What do I do from here? There's no better place than being before the Lord going, I don't know what to do next. And having all of your resources exhausted. And you know it's the Lord that takes the next step for you. Everything's done. He goes to the house of the Lord. Hey, let's go see if we can find Isaiah. And they said to him, to Isaiah, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day, I'm in verse 3. This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. Trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. It's a day of trouble. We're in trouble here. We're also being rebuked here by Assyria. But it's also a day of blasphemy because they're blaspheming God. Rabshakeh's making fun of God. And he's doing that. And we want him to know that. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It's like, in other words, what he's saying is we're out of gas. We've got no strength. We're at the point in childbirth where I'm just done. I'm done. It's over. I can't. There's no strength to go on any further. You ever been to a point in your life in anything where you're doing something physical where you completely run out of strength? Where you get to a point where I cannot stand up on my own anymore? That's the point that he's making. Where it's, you know, in police officer training at one point, I don't know if they still do it, but they would get you to a point of exhaustion. To where you literally couldn't go anymore because they wanted you to know what it felt like. So you knew when you were approaching that point, being in a situation where it could be a deadly life or death, a deadly force situation. They wanted to bring you to a point of exhaustion. And when you get there, you cannot move. You're just done. And you literally fall to the ground. That's it. It's over. I can't go any further. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to Isaiah. We don't know. We're done. We are worn out. Maybe some of you have been that way in life. Maybe you've been to that point in life where you go, I don't know what to do. That's it. I'm done. There's nothing left for me. That's what they're telling Isaiah is going on right now. There's nothing left for me. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh. So they're saying, well, God might do what he says, what Rabshakeh said, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Which one's stronger, thus says the king of Assyria, or thus says the Lord? It looked like on earth at that point, the king of Assyria was stronger when you looked at all the circumstances. But we know, thus says the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Why does he tell them not to be afraid? Because they're scared to death. So often the Lord would say to you, don't be afraid. Why are you scared? Why are you afraid? Don't be afraid. Walk in faith. Let me do it. Don't be afraid. Verse 7, surely, Lord, I love this. Lord says, surely I'll send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, listen, he's going to go home. I'm going to send him home. Isn't that great how the Lord can work? You see, we think we gotta do battle. We think we gotta whip out the swords and fight. And Lord says, no, I'm gonna send him home. And by the way, when he gets there, he's gonna die. It's gonna be it. That's what Isaiah's prophet, that's what he says. Go tell Hezekiah, I'm gonna send him home, and when he gets there, he's gonna die. It's just as simple as that. So don't be afraid anymore. Now, if you heard that and you're like me, I would be consumed with, I want details. How's it gonna work, Lord? What do I need to do? Well, I got to prepare. No, you don't have to do anything. Just relax. Just don't be afraid. Let me do it. That's what God would say to us. No, Lord, I got to build the wall. I got to rally the people. I got to get swords. We can do a training session. We can get ready for this. We can go get all. God would say, I just told you, don't be afraid. It's already taken care of. So whatever Hezekiah is doing, God says, I've got this. Look at verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. So Rabshakeh is dealing with Israel. Here's the king of Assyria had left, so now he's going to find him. And the king heard concerning Tirkah, king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, oh, we're distracted now. There's something else going on somewhere else. But we haven't forgot about Jerusalem, so I'm going to send some messengers to Hezekiah. And here's what it says, verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Can I assure you that God will never deceive you? He's not a deceiving God. He's only going to speak truth to you. I can't guarantee that he's going to do what you want him to do, or the way that you want him to do it, or when you want him to do it, but he's not going to deceive you. He's not deceived. Yet, do you see the plan of the enemy? God's going to deceive you. Look at all the circumstances around you. The enemy always wants to take your eyes off of God and put them on your circumstance. And that's exactly what, one last pitch. You know, one last pitch. Don't listen to God. It's not how it works. Isn't that what Satan did to Eve in the garden? Isn't that how the temptation always works? You're going to take God's word and go, it's not true. We're going to twist it. We're going to make something of it. He goes on, look, you've heard what all the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. You've heard how powerful we are. And shall you be delivered? Why would you guys be delivered? Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezpah, the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Cerebrum, Hena and Iva? In other words, he says, even my dad destroyed people. Where are their gods? Where is their kings now? They're all dead. Now they're all part of our culture. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord. What a great place to go. Now, this is classic God. God says, I'm going to send him home and I'm going to kill him. And they celebrate. We heard from the Lord. We got it. They're gone. They're going home. Then another letter comes in. I thought we heard from the Lord. I thought God said they were going home. I thought it was supposed to be over. No, it doesn't work in your timing. It works in God's timing. So now Hezekiah, you can imagine, he gets this other letter. He goes, oh, God, did you forget about us down here? You said that you were going to send him home when he was going to die. He's not only is he alive, he just sent me another letter. And he's reminding me of how big and how bad he is. And then Hezekiah does exactly what he should do. Went up to the house of the Lord and he spread the letter, spread it before the Lord. And then verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. What's he referring to? The mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. You are God. You alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of the king of Assyria there, which he has sent to reproach the living God. This is his prayer. I love how he starts it out. He's declaring who God is. I would encourage you, if you're not in the habit, start out your prayers by declaring who God is. Remind yourself who God is, because it changes what you, it changes your prayer. You can go to prayer. You can be shaken. You can be anxious. You can be fearful. And by the time you get done declaring who God is, your perspective changes. You just reminded yourself who God is. That's what he's doing. So, oh Lord, incline your ear. Listen to me. Hear the words, the king of Assyria. He sent a reproach, not only to us, Lord, he sent a reproach to you. Lord, he's doing this to you. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They've cast their gods into the fire, for there were not gods, but the work of men's hands. He says, what he's saying is right. He's destroyed all these other gods. But they're not really gods like you, Lord. They're just the work of men's hands. They're just things people made up. They're made of wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Verse 19. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. What does he say? He says, Lord, save us. Save us. Or we're out of options worldly. We need you to save us. I want you to save us, Lord. But I also, he's concerned about the Lord's reputation. I also want the whole world to see that you're not like all the other gods. That they came and they defeated all the other nations and they burned all their other gods. They've done that, but you're not like that, Lord. Would you save us? And would you show them that? Verse 20, then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord of God of Israel, because you have prayed. What have we missed out in life because we have not prayed? What have we missed? He says, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. When I read that, it makes me wonder, man, what have I missed because I haven't prayed about it? Because I figured I can handle this, because I got this. Because I got this one, Lord. It's just a little problem. I can handle this. Because you have prayed. He says, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. I love this. The virgin, he's speaking of Judah here, Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom you have raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high. Who? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've reproached the Lord, and you've said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water. And with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Do you see what he's saying to them? He's saying, you go tell Hezekiah this. This is what God's saying. That they're approaching you and they're saying, look what we have done as Assyria. Look how we've killed everybody. Look how we've taken everybody. We can do whatever we want. It's all about what we want. We've dug and drunk strange waters. Our soles of our feet, we've dried up the brooks. Look what all we've done. Look at verse 25. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? God says, you didn't do anything. I made it. You didn't do anything. From ancient times that I formed it. Now this is God speaking, I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, and as the grass of the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. That's God saying, no, no, no. You see, Assyria, you've got it all wrong. He's telling Hezekiah this. They've got it all wrong. They think they're, no, no, I'm the one that's allowed this. They're, the sovereignty of God has allowed the nation, the Assyrian kingdom, to rise to power and conquer all the other nations. It's God's allowed that. But look what he says about him. He says, I know your dwelling place. I know everything about them, Hezekiah. I know they're going out, you're coming in. I know your rage against me, because you rage against me and your tumult. Have you come up to my ears? Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. You see, I like this. God's telling Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah, no, 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 I'm going to do to them what they've done. I'm going to give it right back to them. Now, does the city of Jerusalem have any power to take part in this? No, they're helpless at this point. But God says, now they've come up against me. They're blaspheming my name, and now I'm going to stand up for it. They put a hook in everybody else's nose and run them out. I'm going to do the same thing to them. I'm going to bring it to them. Verse 29, he says, I'm even going to give you a sign. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year that springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God says, I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. I'm going to take care of it. Verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with the shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You see, the king of Assyria said, I'm taking Jerusalem. And the Lord said, no, you're not. And the king of Assyria said, no, no, I've taken every other city. I've taken every other nation. I've taken and I've burned all their gods. I'm taking Jerusalem. And the Lord says, no, no. Your power is because I've given it to you. I'm the one that puts you there for reasons that you probably have no idea and will never understand. My sovereignty is what allowed that. You are not taking this city. Who's going to win? It's interesting to me that as we see this unfolding, I love Hezekiah's heart and his response. I love the fact that in his time of distress, he runs to the house of the Lord. Lord, I need help. Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I don't know what to do. He runs to godly counsel from Isaiah. Lord, I need godly counsel. You guys go find Isaiah. See what we need to do. He gets it. I'm going to turn him back, and I'm going to kill him, is what he's told. But it doesn't happen like he expects it to happen. I have no doubt, and this is just my opinion. The scripture doesn't tell us. I have no doubt Hezekiah never expected that next letter from the king of Assyria. I think he thought that was it. It was going to be over. It's done. The king of Assyria started to get distracted, and he sent a letter back and said, no, I haven't forgot about Jerusalem. I'm coming for you. And don't you think your God can deliver you either. And Hezekiah again fell on his face before the Lord and said, Lord, I don't know what to do. And then we get this incredible passage starting in verse 20 all the way down to verse 34 where God reminds him who he is. I'm the one in control here, not them. Oh, we need to be reminded who's in control. Who's in control of your life? God is. I am. No, you're not. Even those people that think they're in control of their life, God's really there. He'll let you make decisions, bad ones, and he'll let you reap the consequences, but somehow the sovereignty of God is at work there. Somehow even the people that reject Christ, God's going to use them, not necessarily in a good way for them, but it's still all working part in his plan. And we can't pretend to understand how it all works together. I look at a hurricane off the coast of Florida and go, why is that good? But I trust the God that would allow that and go, God, you're doing something there. I don't know why. I don't know what. It might be devastating. It might cost people their lives, but I trust there'll be ministry opportunities and there'll be good things that come out of it as well. I have to trust that way. I have no other alternative but to trust that way. As I watch that kind of stuff unfold. So here's the nation Israel. They've heard from the Lord twice now. God's told them what's going on, but they're not sure. Their physical resources are depleted. They've gotten their money is running down at this point. They had to rob the temple. They got a big bully standing outside with a couple of 100,000 troops saying, "We're coming to get you." Verse 35. Came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being a part of that? We're fighting for the Assyrians. Our king, we're the best king ever. And you wake up the next morning and everybody's dead. Majority of people are dead. 185. And what happened? What'd they do? What happened? How did it take place? We don't know. They're just all dead. What are they going to do? They're running. They're getting out of there. Why? Because they're afraid to go to sleep the next night. You might be next. But you see how the Lord had it under control? You see, so often when we look to our problems, we look at the solutions available to us, we only look at the ones that we can see. Could you have the power to make 185,000 people die? No. No. But God has the power to do anything. When we approach our issues, when we approach our problems, we have to look at it, say, "God, you can handle this anyway. I can't, I'm a logical person. So when I come to a problem, I go, here's my options. I got option A, I got option B, and I got option C." But I try not to, and I like to say I never do, but I try not to forget that God has so many more options available to him. I look at what I have available to me, and then I have to look at it and say, "God, but you can do anything. How do you want to solve this problem? How are you going to get me out of this? How are you going to do it?" Can you imagine what happened in Jerusalem when they woke up and they realized? Where are they all going? The ones that are left, they're packing up, they're leaving. What are all those dead people out there? What'd they get off the dead people? Stuff. It was like they went out to war against them. They went and got all their stuff, and all, it was they brought it all back. They would have been able to collect it all. Verse 36, the king of Assyria there departs, and he went away, and he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh. What did God say he was going to do? He said he was going home. First, he was going home. I'm going to confuse him. I'm going to send him home, right? "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land." I wonder what he thought. I wonder what the rumor he thought, why all the people were dead. I'm sending him home first. Then God said something else. He goes, "I'm going to kill him," right? Now, it came to pass in verse 37, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisra, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Exactly what God said would happen, happened. But if you've ever lived through anything like this, it would be nice if you could go through this just humming and whistling, going, "Ah, no big deal. Lord's got this. I'm not worried about a thing. Everything's cool, right? No problem at all." I'm sure that's not the way they went through it, because I know that's not the way we would go through it. But I do want to encourage you, that's the way we should go through it. That's the way we should be. We should know the Lord's got it under control. We should know the Lord's got us, and he's got our best interest at heart, and we can deal with anything he's going to put across our path. But they didn't do it that way. I don't think they did, and I don't think we would do it either. But I think we need to be encouraged tonight, too, when the enemy comes to attack. The first thing he wants to do is take your focus off the Lord and put it on your problem. And he wants to show you your failures. And he wants to show you where you've fallen short over and over again. And he wants to show you his strengths, what he has to offer, what he can give you. "I'll give you satisfaction. I'll give you prosperity. I'll give you peace." Oh, we have to replace those lies with the truth of God's word. When the enemy tells you that you're no good and that you're worthless, you better replace that with, "I'm a child of the King. Jesus died for me." He wouldn't die for anybody that's worthless. When the enemy tells you that that's the 15th time that you fell this week in that sin, that you might as well just give it up and stop being a Christian, those people at church don't want anything to do with you, you better tell him, that God's not done with me yet. And my God says that I'm forgiven, both past, present, and future sins. I can repent. I'm clean. I'm washed by the blood of Christ. I'm not walking in holiness because of who I am or because of the choices I make. I'm walking in holiness and righteousness because of what Christ did for me on the cross. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. So you go take it up with him. When the enemy wants to tell you that you can't make it, you can't do it, you don't have enough, that you remind him who God is. And don't ever make the mistake of thinking they're some way equals. Not at all. God always has your best interest at heart. It might not look like it. It might be tough. It might be a difficult walk. It might be a hard season in life. But he always has your best interest at heart. And he doesn't necessarily care that you're comfortable and happy and whatever here on this earth. He's looking into eternity. You see, so often we want to say, get rid of it. And God says, no, I need you to go through it because I'm preparing you for something. I need you to endure it so I can use you. I need you to sharpen you with it. I need you to make it through this so you can show other people, so you can testify of it, so I can use you for something. That's what it's all about. Doesn't it make it easier to go through something difficult if you know God's walking with you? And you know that he's going to use it somehow? It makes it so much easier that way. And that's what we do. That's why we do it. Oh, I'm so blessed when I get a chance to watch a Christian walk through a difficult situation, praising God through it. There's nothing more inspiring than watching somebody praise God, watching someone glorify God, watching someone's faith strong. When you get the chance, if you've never had a chance to spend time with somebody who's preparing to die, watching them praise God on their deathbed is absolutely amazing. They know their life is over. They know they're going to be with the Lord. They just want to praise him because they know he's worthy to be praised, and they're not concerned about being comfortable here. They're concerned about finishing the race. Finishing the race. That's where our focus needs to be. When the enemy attacks, don't get sidetracked on everything else. Focus on the Lord. Focus on his power and his strength. Let him be the one that carries you through it, trusting, praising, and worshiping. It's okay. It's going to be fine. He's going to get you through it. You're going to be okay. Amen. Father, we thank you for this lesson in your word of Hezekiah's life. Lord, to this point, he's been a great king. He's torn down the high places. He's serving you. He's in the house of God, praising you. He's worshiping you. Lord, I pray that we would see the attacks of the enemy in our life. I pray that we would see those lies that he wants to whisper in our ear. I pray that we would replace them with the truth of God's word. Lord, as the enemy seeks to destroy and to kill, and to accuse us before you, as the word tells us, Lord, may we stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. May we stand on the word of the Lord. May we remind ourselves who we are in Christ, that we're forgiven, we're justified, we're righteous, we're holy, not because of our good decisions, and not as a result of our bad decisions, as a result of what you did on that cross for us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for paying the penalty and the price for our sins. Lord, may we keep our mind laser sharp, laser focused on you. May we not only look at worldly circumstances, decisions, and options, we remember the God that we serve is much greater than all of that. The God that can walk through a camp and destroy an enemy in one moment, in one night, yet we would spend weeks worrying, months not sleeping. Lord, may we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.